You're listening to Crosspoint Community Church in LaGrange, Texas podcast. To learn more about Crosspoint Community Church, including service times and how you can connect, please visit crosspointchurchtx.org.
Well, good morning, church. It is great to see everyone this morning. It is that magical time of year where school's over. Everyone's excited about the beginning of summer, and it will be approximately 2.2 weeks before parents are like, when does school start again? So last Sunday evening, well, first of all, for those who don't know me, I'm Kenny. I'm the youth pastor here. I always forget to do that, so I apologize. But last Sunday evening, after Student Sunday was over, the graduating seniors had all been sufficiently honored for their graduation. My wife and I were sitting down to dinner, and she asked me what I planned to preach on this Sunday. And I thought, that is adorable that she thinks that I plan that far in advance. But even though I didn't know exactly where I was going this morning, but we did kind of talk about it. And she said, well, what are you thinking? And to be honest, you know, last week I preached out of Proverbs for the graduates and the students. A few months ago, I did 1 Kings, Old Testament. I seem to lean a lot on and teach a lot out of Paul's letters, which is not a bad thing. But at some point, it might be a good idea to actually preach on something that Jesus said. It seems like that might be important. And then the next day or later that night or the next day, I was doom scrolling through Instagram. If you don't know what that means, ask a kid or a grandkid. They'll be able to tell you. But I came across a post on Instagram from a retired pastor named Alistair Begg. Now, if you're not familiar with Alistair Begg, he's a well-known pastor. He's Scottish, so he's got this really cool Scottish accent. But a video of his a while back went viral. It was the Man on the Middle Cross video. Maybe you're familiar with that. Anyway, whenever I see a post or a video from Pastor Begg pop up, I tend to, you know, stop and listen, not only because he has that cool Scottish accent that's really easy on the ears, but he's also extremely efficient at being able to analyze and dissect and explain Scripture in a way that's relatable and makes sense, right? And in the post that I saw recently, he was talking through Isaiah 66:2. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And he went on to reflect on his childhood. There was a really sweet story about him and his father and a trip they took. What drew my attention, though, was not the story itself or necessarily the verse from Isaiah, but it was something that he said at the very beginning of the video. He said, I remain completely challenged by Isaiah 66:2. Now, what made this comment so significant to me is this is not someone who's just casually interacting with Scripture, right? This is a pastor who, for the better part of 5 decades, has been preaching and studying and teaching the Word of God. And so if a man like that, with that kind of maturity and experience, can still say, I remain completely challenged by a certain Scripture, that says something important to me about the depth of Scripture and the posture that we as Christians should have toward it. Right, so it reminded me that we never really outgrow or mature past the point of learning or how useful God's word can be to exposing us and correcting us and bringing us back into humble submission before Him. Now, obviously, I'm not going to preach on Isaiah 66:2. Big thanks to Jonathan for the graphic or whatever that's called. He's our AI whiz. So every week he's like, hey, do you have a graphic for your sermon? I'm like, what is that? I don't know. No, I don't. So I'm going a different direction. I'm not preaching Isaiah 66:2, but in preparing for this morning, what I did was I prayerfully considered, what is a passage that continues to challenge me personally? What is that passage that every time I think about it, it has the effect of kind of grounding me? right? And for me, the answer is easy. It's Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, which says, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law.'" Now, it's funny because in staff meeting on Thursday, one of the other members of the staff here at Crosspoint, I won't say which one, but his voice rhymes with Sean Nathan. I didn't do that in the first service. I probably won't do it in the next one either. But he said, "What are you preaching on this week?" And I said, "Jesus," and which is a tired joke, obviously. And I said, "No," I gave him the scripture. I said, "This is kind of where I'm thinking I'll go this week." And somebody said, "Well, what is that? What is that passage?" And so we pulled it up and we read it. And the immediate response from everybody was generally, "Well, that's super negative. What are you just trying to bring everyone down at the beginning of summer? Why are you going this direction?" And okay, I get it. But honestly, the most challenging thing about this passage, at least in my opinion, is that it confronts the possibility of self-deception in matters of faith, while also asking the question, forcing us to ask the question, what truly defines a saving relationship with Christ, right? So even though it sounds like it, Jesus is not denying the gospel of grace here, nor is he teaching some variation of salvation by works. But what he's actually doing is he's exposing the difference between professing faith and simply possessing faith. Right? The sobering reality is that obedience alone does not earn salvation, but the absence can certainly reveal when a faith was never genuine, right? And so in these ways, these verses kind of press back against the heart of the gospel, right? That salvation is not found in what we claim to have done for Jesus, but whether or not we've truly trusted and are willing to stand in obedience to him. So, in having said that, this is not a passage that is meant to be read quickly or with any level of personal comfort, right? Its whole purpose is to slow us down and encourage us to answer three hard but necessary questions about our faith. Let's look at verse 21 again. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter." So, first, some context, okay? These three verses come at the end, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is, you can find it in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And this is Jesus' first, and some would say most impactful, large-scale sermon, right? It wasn't necessarily his first time teaching. Prior to this, Jesus would travel around to different towns. There would be a small group of people that he'd be talking to. He'd grab a boat or a log or a chair or something he could stand on, and then he would teach to them. Coincidentally, this is how he recruited most of the disciples that would join him through his ministry for the next 3 years. What this does represent, however, is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And the purpose of this particular sermon was to lay the foundation for the rest of his upcoming ministry. And he's going to do that by providing a moral framework, right? And to redefine humanity's relationship with God. Not necessarily because something had changed from God's side of the equation, but because the religious leaders of the time had kind of distorted and corrupted the word of God to place status above salvation. Now, the problem with the Sermon on the Mount, if there is one, is that it's become so familiar to us, right? The lessons taught are some of the most recognizable in history. And whether you realize it or not, you've probably heard some variation of what's being taught here, right? Things like the Beatitudes, even if you don't know exactly what that is, you've probably heard that term before. loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, turning the other cheek, the golden rule, do unto others what you would have them do unto you, giving to the poor. These are all parts of this Sermon on the Mount, and all of them are synonymous with how we are supposed to live as Christians. But they've kind of become so ingrained in everyday life that they've almost become a matter of procedure more than practice, right? So what Jesus says in these final few verses, what this does is it's designed to be a reminder that these are not just mere suggestions or simply good ideas, right? These are principles that should overflow from the heart of someone who's been touched by the gospel. Or more accurately, it's a call to discernment, right? It's to invite us into an honest self-assessment of our life. Ultimately, the first question posed to us in this passage is, who holds the position of authority in your life? Who holds the position of authority in your life, right? Do we acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Do we acknowledge him as King, as the ruler of this place, and so what he says goes? Or is he just someone that offers useful advice sometimes, and I'm just going to pick and choose what I want to follow? It's an important distinction, and it's one that Jesus will show is of vital importance as we move through this. Notice in verse 21, he refers to the people that they call him Lord, Lord, right? Now, this is significant. This is a literary structure that when Jesus or anyone from a Hebrew background, when they wanted to add emphasis to something, they would often repeat it, right? It doesn't happen often. It only happens 15 times through the whole Bible. We see two of those instances here. It's kind of like the difference between if my wife uses my first name when she's trying to get my attention, or if she says my full government name when she's trying to get my attention, right? If I'm sitting around the house and I hear my wife from the other room say, "Hey, Kenny," obviously I'm going to respond. But if I hear her say, "Ken the Shane Baker," there's going to be a different level of urgency there because I know I probably did something wrong. Let's be honest, right? But I know that this is more serious. And so that's what the Hebrew people did. When they wanted to grab someone's attention, they would simply repeat the word like, "Lord, Lord." And the people that Jesus is talking about here, these are not people who just claim to be Christians. These are not just people that have an orthodox doctrine. These are people with passion. They're excited about Jesus. They're showing an outward enthusiasm, and their enthusiasm appears genuine, right? But Jesus is making it clear here that outward zeal is not the same thing as inward submission. In other words, emotion is not a reliable indicator of genuine faith, right? A person can be deeply passionate about spiritual matters without being genuinely obedient. And that's why Jesus says, only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. It's not the action. Or it's in the action, but it's not only the action, right? He's showing us that a genuine faith is not measured merely by the volume of our confession or in the intensity of our emotion, but by the authenticity of our surrender and the reality of our obedience, right? That's why he says, only those who do the will of my Father. What does that mean, right? Is that something that's knowable? Can we even know what the will of the Father is? Well, the answer is yes, obviously. You can. It's all through Scripture. You can look in the book of John, 1 Thessalonians, any of the numbered Johns, really, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd. Go back into the Old Testament. You can always, it's not hard to find, if you know what you're looking for, the will of the Father. But for the sake of time, I'll summarize. The will of the Father is that a person would know and be known by him. How? Trusting in Christ, repenting of sins, and then walking in obedient submission to God's commands. So, who holds the position of authority in your life? And what Jesus says next exemplifies why it's important to answer this question first. Verse 22. On judgment day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name." Now, before we move on, it's important to understand the significance of where these three verses fall in the scope of the larger sermon that Jesus is preaching. Surrounding these three verses are two of the most well-known metaphors for Christian living in Scripture. And if you've spent any significant time in Sunday school growing up or any Bible study, really, these might sound familiar to you. Because the first, in verses 15 through 20, it talks all about trees and fruit, right? It says there are two trees, one with good fruit, one with bad fruit. And really the idea here is talking about false prophets and being able to identify them. And then when you skip down to verse 24, there's two houses, one built on the rock, one built on the sand. So this is talking about the foundational differences. And what Jesus is saying there is there's two spiritual approaches, right? Two ways. And he wants us to be able to distinguish between them and also to be able to choose the right one. So in the first, Jesus doesn't say that there's a tree with fruit and a tree without fruit. The two trees look so much alike that they're almost indistinguishable from each other. They both have leaves, they both have bark and branches and roots, and they both have fruit. But one produces fruit that's poisonous and one doesn't. And then in the other metaphor, the two houses look exactly alike. They both have doors and windows and a roof and walls. To the visible eye, what's visible looks the same. It's only what's hidden, the foundation, that makes the difference. So what it's built on will determine whether or not it lasts. Now, I've heard lessons and sermons on these two metaphors multiple times. And in most cases, the fundamental theme that is expressed in the lesson or the sermon is that there are good people and there are bad people and you should be a good person. And that's true, yes. But what Jesus is saying actually goes deeper than that, right? He's saying anybody can see the difference between moral behavior and immoral behavior. Anyone can tell if a tree has fruit or if it doesn't have fruit. If you can see the foundation, anyone can tell whether it's built on rock or sand. Anyone can tell between living a good life and a bad life, right? What people can't see, though, and what people both inside and outside the church are being smothered by is that they can't tell the difference between religion and Christianity. Jesus is saying there are these two groups of people, and they're both doing similar kinds of things, but for utterly different reasons on the inside and with wildly different results in their character, right? And so jammed right in between there is, in between these two metaphors is this warning, right? Take a look at the person that Jesus describes here. He says, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we performed many miracles, all in your name. Look at all the things that we've been doing. Look at all the things I've been doing, right? Look at how busy I've been. Look at how many times I attended church or volunteered. Look at all the ways that I've gotten involved. Look at all the effort. Look at all my effort. Surely that counts for something. Now, before the elders come up here and drag me off stage, let me just make clear, I'm not saying that those things are inherently bad. All right, I'm not. What I am saying, and the point that Jesus is driving home here, is that it's not the action so much as it is the motivation. And that's the next question that we're forced to ask. What is your motivation? What is your motivation? Why is that important? Because it's tempting to hear things like what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount and not categorize those things into a to-do list, right? Things that have to be checked off before we can attain whatever our idea of spiritual oneness with God is. Another way to look at this is this, and for this I'll lean on something else I heard Pastor Begg say in a different sermon. He said, if you die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If anyone answers that in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am good. He says the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. Jesus says at the beginning of that, on judgment day, many will say, Lord, Lord, many. He says many. Not everyone who comes to Jesus will say that. The clear implication here, though, is that everyone will see Jesus. Everyone will face a day of judgment. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So there isn't a single person out there that won't at some point stand in judgment before Jesus Christ and have to answer for the way that they live their lives. And the evidence on that day won't be determined by emotional familiarity. It won't be determined by a shining resume. It'll be the fruit. It'll be the spiritual fruit, right? But spiritual fruit isn't what you do, it's who you are. It's a natural outpouring and overflowing that comes only from an abiding relationship with Christ. It's all the things, and I'm not going to sing the song, but it's all the things, love, joy, peace, patience, humility, self-control, it's all the things. And if you're not growing like that, if you haven't seen your inner life transformed like that, it's because the gospel hasn't actually come in yet. And then on the day of judgment, it won't matter how many things you've checked off your list. It won't matter how well you know your Bible. What will matter will be the condition of your heart and the motivation behind your actions. So what is your motivation? Verse 23. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. Friends, there is a vast difference between routine and relationship. When Jesus says, I never knew you, he isn't saying that there's an absence of intellectual awareness, right? Jesus is omniscient. He already sees into your heart. In Scripture, the idea of knowing or the concept of knowing implies intimacy, right? A shared life, a mutual love and respect. It's not like maybe he knew who you were once upon a time and then forgot, right? He's saying that there was never a legitimate personal connection. To be known by Jesus is a closeness that has to be experienced to be fully appreciated. I remember reading once in the late 8th and early 9th century when Charlemagne was conquering all of Eastern Europe. He wanted all of these heathens and barbarians that he conquered, he wanted them all to know Christ. And it was funny because after a battle, after he had defeated somebody, he would have his men pull out their swords and would lead the defeated army into the baptismal waters at sword point. And yet when they came out, they still acted like heathens and barbarians. And Charlemagne's like, I don't get it, man. I'm baptizing them. Why aren't they changing? The reality is that you can't just execute religious technique, right? It requires a change of heart, not only a change of habit. Genuine obedience to God does not begin with external behavior. It begins with internal transformation of self. R.C. Sproul said it best. He once said that we as Christians have nothing to be smug about. We are not righteous people trying to correct the unrighteous, just one beggar telling another where to find bread. So as the worship team comes back up, I'll close with this. When I did finally land on a topic for this morning, and I was talking to my wife, because I like to have my wife's opinion. The joke I like to say is, I hear the voice of God all the time, and it sounds surprisingly like my wife's. But when I told her what this morning's topic would be, her first question was, okay, why those verses? Right? What is it about that passage that challenges you personally? And the hard reality is that it keeps me grounded, right? I remember the first time that I heard these verses and I thought, wait, that's a possibility? That one day I'll stand in front of King Jesus and he'll be like, no, not this one. Not this one. I thought all I had to do was get baptized, maybe pray a few times, read my Bible a little bit, and I'd be good to go. The reality is that there have been times in my life, probably more than I care to admit, that I find myself looking around and I'm like, man, I am nailing life. I'm nailing this. It doesn't really matter what I'm doing. If I feel like I'm being successful, even if there's times when things aren't necessarily going my way, I'll just blow it off as bad luck, right? Or maybe it's someone else's fault. It's a very prideful mindset. And it's in those moments when God will remind me about these verses, and he'll be like, hang on there, cupcake. Don't get too high on yourself yet. This isn't about you. So the third and final question for us to answer is this. How will you respond? How will you respond? Will you take this warning of Scripture seriously? What matters for us, friends, is not the things that we've done that look impressive. It's not the things that we may say that sound intelligent. What matters most is, does Jesus know us? Does he know us? Have we entered through the narrow gate? Have we entrusted ourselves fully to him? Have we taken the hard road that he's laid out for us faithfully with our eyes on him? Are we concerned more with his glory or our own? Or do we worry more about things that we want to accomplish, the things that we want to be known for, all the ways that we can be praised? The beauty of the gospel is that we don't have to look for Jesus. He's in the same place he always is, seated at the right hand of God. God's perfect love for us is expressed perfectly through his Son, and there's no one like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. And if I can offer one piece of advice, it would be this. Don't move away from him. Move with him. Stay right there in his presence. Be so close to him that you're not influenced by the voice of any other shepherd or any other false prophet. Then you will know and be known by Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, it's always a blessing. It's always a blessing to be in your presence. It's always a blessing when you remind us of these things, because it's easy for us to slip into these mindsets where we think about selves, where we get prideful, and we start to think that maybe we've got this all figured out. God, it's a blessing for you to remind us, hey, maybe take a step back. Maybe just take a breath and re-examine. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, to cover our iniquities with his blood. God, we ask that you just continue to lead us and guide us with your wisdom and with your love. Open our hearts and open our minds to anything it is that you want us to hear, anything it is you want us to say, so that we can be the hands and feet of Jesus as we leave this place. Father, we love you, and please forgive us where we failed you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Crosspoint Community Church podcast. It is our prayer that this message was encouraging to you as you follow Jesus. For more about Crosspoint Community Church, you can find us online at crosspointchurchtx.org. Have a great week.